We're going to be in Daniel 2, verses 1 through 23. And you see what I've titled the message is Truth and Discernment. Hey, we're going to talk a lot about prayer this morning, as I think that's the collision course of those two words that you see up there. And I'm going to get into that in just a second. But something just hit me a minute ago. I was thinking about an interaction that I had earlier this week. Just through texting, an interaction. Is that even real? I don't know. Anyway, I was texting someone this week, and it was one of those texts. I don't know if this is you or not, and I'm wasting my time here. I didn't plan to say this, but here we go. I had one of those texts where I said like an answer like good or great or awesome or sounds good, like one of those brief responses. And here's what bothers me about texting. Here's the thing. Because I was about to say hit send. I think it was like sounds good. Good. And I was about to hit send, and then I thought to myself, this is so ridiculous. Because in our culture, for whatever reason, I have to put an exclamation point on the end to come off as lighthearted, right? Because I knew that if I would hit send then, I'd been like, this person's going to misunderstand that. They're going to think, oh, okay, good, fine. That's good for me too, you know what I mean? And there's like a great Key and Peele skit about that. Anyway, it doesn't matter. So I put an exclamation point on the end because of how easy it is to misunderstand one another. And I just want to say as a precursor that, first of all, that really annoys me. That's just my soapbox moment. I'm done after that, okay? But God never misunderstands you, okay? So when you communicate with him, you don't have to add a figurative exclamation point. And I think that I wanted to say that because when you worship like we just did, when you pray, when you interact with him, even with groanings too deep for words, right? God understands your heart. You don't have to butter it up. You don't have to sharpen the edges or make it something to come off presentable to him. He just wants you. He wants your brokenness. He wants your contrition. And I wanted to start with that because we're going to talk a lot about prayer this morning. And I'm not going to talk a lot about how to do that. But how to do that is to just fall before God and say, here I am. This is me, and I need you. Okay? Look, I'm going to start this morning with a couple of definitions, and these are just definitions that I think somewhat communicate the two words that you see on the screen right now. Can you go ahead and put those definitions up there? So when we talk about truth and discernment, this is what I want you to have in your mind, and if you want to take a picture of that or write it down or just kind of engrave it in your mind, that's fine. But here's what I want you to see before we even go anywhere else, is that when I say truth, I mean it's based on Scripture, first of all. It's God's word. God determines the truth. There's no such thing as my truth or his truth or her truth. Or there's just the truth. And the truth is not determined by our laws. The truth is not determined by what the culture says. What is the truth determined by? What God says. And so truth in Scripture isn't just factual information. It's God's unchanging reality. It's what is objectively, not subjectively, but objectively right and real and trustworthy. It doesn't change, and only God determines what it is. That is truth. Jesus even called himself the truth, right? It is objective, it's never changing, and that is truth. But there's something else that we're going to talk about this morning called discernment. And that maybe is a term that isn't as much part of your vocabulary. Maybe it is. But I want to say something real quick about what that word means, discernment. Discernment, what I mean by that is a spirit-enabled, meaning a spirit-empowered, God's spirit empowering us to have the ability to rightly apply that truth, God's truth, in specific situations. So you can look at the black and white, the concrete truth, and know the facts, know the reality. But discernment is a little more tricky than that. Because sometimes it can have areas of gray to say, well, is it this way or this way? It's taking the truth and then saying, God, I need you to help me to apply this thing in my life. I was sitting in a courtroom here in Lauderdale County recently, and don't worry, I wasn't the one that was in trouble, okay? But I was sitting in the courtroom, and I was just observing the judge, and I was blown away by how hard his job was. It was such a hard job. In my life, there are times that I'm faced with two different options and think, I don't know, it's kind of hard to discern, right, which of these is the right way. But there are facts I'm guessing a book or lots of books that a judge has to know. He has to know the facts. But when faced with two different things from a defense and a prosecuting attorney, and they say, it's this thing, no, it's this thing, he has to look at it and say, well, in this courtroom, it's going to be this thing. And that is a lot of pressure. I would never sleep if that was my job. I mean, what a hard role. Because a lot of the time, the facts on the fly, when you have to apply them, applying the facts on the fly, they don't often fit into the cookie cutter mold that you prepared for. And that's true of your life and my life, too, because there's the truth, which is black and white, it's as clear as day. It says this, right? But then there's life. And life, applying the truth, can sometimes be difficult. Here's the example. I know that God is in control. Amen? God is in control. And what a precious, wonderful melody to sing in a week like this week. But here's the question. God is in control. That's the truth. Now, when everything in my life, when I lose my job, when I lose my mom, when I have this diagnosis, see, that is when you say, I know the truth, but discernment is saying, all right, it's judgment call time. How does the truth impact how I'm going to look at that paper and see something, information that I don't want to see? What is God is in control, the truth, the reality, what does it mean in this relationship with this individual that I love dearly, but I disagree with vehemently on this thing? I know the truth, but there's a lot of truth that I'm supposed to apply to that relationship. And there's so many different examples of that, that we have the truth, which is objective, unchanging reality. But discernment is saying applying that truth can sometimes require a lot of on-the-fly judgment calls to be made, and that's hard. The big idea this morning is, I think, applying that, and it's this, if you're taking notes, it's that truth and discernment, praise God for this, are near to those who seek them, or maybe better said, those that seek him, right? That truth and discernment are near to those who seek them, and really those who seek them in God, in him. We're going to get to our passage in just a moment, but before we do, I want to give a brief word of context. We haven't talked about this yet, I don't think. We've been looking at Daniel a little bit, but we haven't talked about this, I don't think so. This book is different than a lot of the other Old Testament books, because the book of Daniel, like other prophetic books, it has prophecy, but it also has narrative. And this narrative and prophecy is a little bit tricky, because the first chapter of the book of Daniel is written in what language the rest of the book, the Old Testament is written in, which is Hebrew. It's written in the book of the language of the Hebrews. The Old Testament is written in a language that God's people there in the region of Palestine, Israel, would read and understand. But here's the difference with Daniel. The book of Daniel, the first chapter, is in Hebrew. No problem, right? But then chapters 2-7 are in Aramaic. That would be like the language of the world, right? It'd be the language of the people around them, the masses around them. Most of the people around them spoke Aramaic. And so Daniel writes the first chapter in Hebrew, obviously saying this is directed towards God's people. But then he writes chapters 2-7, which isn't not directed towards God's people, but it's directed clearly toward more than just that. It's connected or directed toward the people around them. And then chapters 14 chapters total, 8-14 go back to the Hebrew. But why exactly? Why is that? That those chapters very clearly are not in the language that the ones around them are in. And the reason why I believe is that this book was not just meant to reach Israel, but to reach the nations with the information in chapters 2-7. And you know what it is? God is God and there is no other. God, only God is king. And kingship is really the main thing that we're going to hone in on. God is king and all the world's kings, as great as they may be, like Nebuchadnezzar, at the end of the day, they all answer to the Most High God and King. In fact, in chapters 2-7, there's a literary thing. I'm not even going to use the technical word for it, but it's a mirror pattern. Can you put that up there? The ABC, CBA, reminds me of ABBA, the band, right? They have one that's a, anyway, it mirrors itself. ABC, CBA, and I've tried to use color coordinating to make it make sense as to what I'm trying to point out here. In A and A at the bottom, you see a dream and a vision, which are kind of similar. In B and B, you see two stories, and look at the theme of them. And then C, you see another story and another story, and you'll see the theme of those. You'll see, by the way, out to the right, I put the chapters, chapters 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. That was just something for the kids. Anyway, I don't know. We'll just edit that part out. All right, so let's, up here. All right, it's hard to get back on the rails. I had to do that. The kids are, you know, sometimes cringy dad jokes. All right, so look, I want you to see something. Look at dream and vision in A and A. By the way, if you don't get it, good for you. Like, you don't want to. Look at the comparison. In A and A, you have four earthly kingdoms and God's kingdom are being pointed out in a vision or a dream. In A at the bottom, you have four earthly kingdoms and God's kingdom being pointed out in chapter 7. In B and B, you have the story of Jews being faithful in the face of death. You know them by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then in chapter 6, the other story, is a Jew being faithful in the face of death. That is Daniel and the lion's den. and then see the two stories in the middle, is that Nebuchadnezzar, an earthly king, earthly royalty, is humbled to his true position, which is underneath the God of heaven. And then the very next chapter, the other C, is Nebuchadnezzar's son also being humbled to realize that he is not really the king, the Most High King. I love this mirror pattern because there's something for us to artistically see here. And I think what we're meant to see is, really short, simple put, God is in control. God is in control in all of these things. So I want to look first, before we go into chapter 2, at verse 17 in chapter 1, because verse 17 in chapter 1 is really maybe the theme verse of the book of Daniel. It says this, "As for these four youths," that's Daniel and his friends, "God gave them," this is very important, "learning and skill in all literature and wisdom." Does it say that they came to this by time in the library? No. It says God gave them, the Spirit of God empowered and equipped them. And Daniel, it says, had understanding in all visions and dreams. Did you see how much up there has to do with visions and dreams? It kind of puts the whole thing together. John MacArthur said that Daniel was gifted from God to serve as the very vehicle in this book of God's divine revelations. This verse then serves, verse 17, as the backdrop for the rest of the book. And so look at verses 1 through 3 with me as we begin, because I want you to keep in mind verse 17, that God has specially and uniquely gifted Daniel in a way that he is meant to give God's divinity, God's divine revelation to the people around him. Look at verses 1 through 3. It says, "In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar," this is the king of Babylon, "Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, 'I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream.'" Put that map up there for me real quick. We looked at this last week, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but the good news is I did get my laser pointer fixed. I know that's what you were really wanting to know this whole time. The other one's charging in my office right now, so we won't have any issues like that anymore. This is the Fertile Crescent, and we talked about this, but this whole area right here is an area that was sort of a battleground. And in the text that we're looking at, the Babylonian Empire is the biggest one. They're the ones that are in charge. But they're going to be displaced even not too long from now by the Persian Empire. But this little area, this is one of the most important areas in all the world, because this is where a whole lot of what you read in your Bible happens, right there in that little small pocket, that little small area. The reason I say that is I want you to look at all the names of all these regions around. The Persians, the Elamites, Medes, Kassites. This is Mesopotamia here. But you have Babylonia and Babylon. You have so many names. The Kishites, the Syrians, the people of Assyria, Hittites. Even Egyptians are down here. There's so many people groups around. And while Nebuchadnezzar is sort of on top with the Babylonian empire here, he has this dream that honestly sort of freaks him out. Because he feels like the nations are breathing down his neck, and at any point it could all come apart. And so he has this dream, and it says that Nebuchadnezzar, this mighty king, despite all of his power, he's unable to rest. How about that? This king, despite all of his power, all of his resources, all of his money, all of the king's men, he can't sleep because he can't rest in his own power. By the way, we're going to contrast that in this passage with the fact that Daniel and the boys get a good night of sleep. Something to see later on. But he seeks and summons these diviners, these people that would hopefully give him some supernatural insight. And we see that with the enchanters, magicians, and these Chaldeans who apparently would give him something amazing, divine from the gods. The culture of dreams in Babylon is really important. Before I move forward, in the ancient world, dreams were thought to be shadows of the future that the future sort of casts in front of itself. Like when a figure is, have you ever watched like in a show or movie or cartoon or something, a figure is approaching, but all you can see is their shadow. And so it's like this suspenseful moment where you say, I wonder what the thing is that's casting such an intimidating shadow. And this is in a lot of media and things. I use this even, I know I'm kind of goofy like this, but every once in a while I'll go running in our neighborhood, and I really do mean every once in a while. I'm trying to do better. I'm trying. But I'll go at night. The kids are in bed, go out for a run, and it's dark, right? And so the street lights are casting a shadow, and in my mind, I'm Jason Bourne or something, and I've got to be ready to fight if someone were to sneak up behind me while I'm running. And so I'll have my earbuds in, and I can't hear anything, right? And so I'm thinking, you know, if somebody tries to get up behind me, I got to be in combat mode, as if I've ever done anything like that. I haven't. So, but when one of the things I do is when I'll be, so like you can see it, maybe you can see the shadow here on the stage. If I'm running in this direction, I can see my shadow. And so I know that they can't really sneak up on me if I watch my shadow. I know I'm ridiculous, but that's what I do. It's a little game in my head where I'm watching my shadow because I know that someone is going to try to sneak up. I'm going to see them before they see me, because there's a shadow that is cast before the future approaches. Does that make sense? This is what Nebuchadnezzar and the culture of Babylon saw dreams to be. There were shadows that the future casted before the future itself would arrive. And so if kings understood dreams of what was coming, what they could do is that they could prepare for it and take action. So Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, it freaks him out, and he says, I need to understand this so that I can make decisions for my kingdom, for my empire, to be preventative or corrective to make sure that what is coming, which may be doom, doesn't actually take us down. And so he's freaked out. He turns to his diviners and says, I need help. This, by the way, in verse 4, is when the book pivots to Aramaic. It starts here in verse 4. I'm not going to read verses 4 through 9 but for the sake of time. I want to summarize them, though, because they're very important, but I can summarize it a little more clearly than maybe I would if I read it. Here's what happens in verses 4 through 9, and I encourage you to go read them later on. But what happens is the diviners come to him and they say, okay, King Nebuchadnezzar, tell us the dream and we will interpret it. Tell us the dream and we'll give you the interpretation. And Nebuchadnezzar says, all right, look, my word is final. He says, my word is firm. He says, you tell me the interpretation, and here's where it gets crazy. Ready? He says, you tell me the interpretation and the dream, or you'll be torn to pieces. I don't want you to tell me the interpretation. I'm not even going to tell you. Tell me, if you really got a voice from the gods, tell me the dream and the interpretation, or else you're all going to be torn to pieces. And by the way, I'll pour out a lavish reward on anybody that can do it. It's interesting, right? There's a bit of suspicion here from the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. It's as if Nebuchadnezzar suspects all along, this is neat, it's as if he suspects all along the hollowness of the diviner's ability to foretell the future. He puts them to the test. It's like he doubts even their abilities. And so what happens in the passage is the diviners repeat the request. King, tell us the dream, and we'll be glad to tell you the interpretation. And Nebuchadnezzar's response is, you're buying time. These are stall tactics. You're going to conspire against me. And he is very paranoid about their tactics. Look at verses 10 and 11 now. It says, the Chaldeans, these are the magicians, enchanters, the diviners. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing the king asks is difficult. No one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. No one can do what you're asking them to do. Only the gods could, and the gods don't dwell with people. They're not here with us. It's impossible. The gods could only do it, but they're not among men. And by the way, these guys are kind of right about that. No one can do that, and the gods don't dwell among men, but God does. Right? That's the irony, is that our God does dwell among men. And we're going to see pretty soon that they're right. No man can do this. But if God intervenes, they sure can. In verses 12 and 13, Nebuchadnezzar's response is to be furious and violently angry. He makes this order, a decree, to execute all of the Babylonian and Jewish wise men, which doesn't only include these diviners in this passage. It also includes Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It includes all of them. And so Daniel is alerted of this news that their execution is impending. And it says that he responds with wisdom, discretion, counsel, tact. He makes a wise response. Look at verses 14 through 16. Then Daniel replied, to his executioner who's now approaching him. Come on, guys, it's time for your execution. It says Daniel replied with prudence and discretion. It's two words that essentially mean wisdom. To Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree of the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in, this is amazing, and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Daniel requests an audience with the king to explain the dream. But listen, he asked for an audience with the king to explain the dream, not yet having been given the dream. This is a faith decision from Daniel. He doesn't even have the answer that the king seeks, and he says, I'd like an audience with him. What's he doing? He has faith in what God is going to do. It's our big idea, right? It's truth and discernment that are near to those that seek them and that seek after God. And here's what we're going to do. As far as notes this morning, I got a couple of main points. What I want you to see is that we're pursuing, church, faith that seeks God. It's faith that seeks, and there's two questions I think we should ask ourselves if you and I are seeking with faith wisdom from God. Number one is this. What do you really believe about prayer? What do you really believe about prayer? I want you to really consider that question. Not asking what you know as far as the truth goes. What does God's word say about prayer? What do you believe about prayer? We're going to see what I mean by that. Look at verses 17 through 19. So after requesting an audience of the king, it says, then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, his companions. This is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This is their Hebrew names. By the way, their Hebrew names in an Aramaic section. Just, we'll get there, okay? He made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. He goes to the guys and says, guys, we're dead meat unless God intervenes. We need to pray, fervently pray, and ask God that he would intervene. I noticed, and I mentioned this, that it mentions the Hebrew names of the boys, despite it being an Aramaic section of the text. And I believe that there's a reason for that. I believe that the Hebrew names of the boys are provided here, I think, to remind the reader of the definitions of their names. A Hebrew reader would know the definitions of these names. You and I speak English, and we don't know Hebrew, and so we don't know the definitions of the names, but I want to show them to you, okay? Could you put those on the screen for me, please? There's four people that are mentioned here in our passage. It's Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and these are the definitions of these guys' names. Daniel's name means God is my judge. Hananiah's name means Yahweh is gracious. Mishael's name means who is what God is? And Azariah's name is Yahweh, is a helper. Yahweh is their name for God, the proper name of God. Daniel, God is my judge. Why is that an important definition at this moment? Because it's a reminder that this story is in God's hands, not Nebuchadnezzar's hands. God is our judge. He gets the final word. Why is Hananiah's name important? Yahweh is gracious. Because they're asking God for a blessing, a gift. God, give us the dream. Give us the interpretation. And the answer is, God is gracious. He's going to provide. Mishael, who is what God is? Here's why I think that question is important, is that there's no one like God. Who exactly? These gods, these Babylonian gods, they're nothing. These other wise men that are seeking, they're nothing. Who is what God is? No one. And then Azariah, Yahweh is our helper. It's a way of saying God is going to intervene. He is going to be our help. He is going to be our salvation. Why do I say that? Because I think that maybe the boys needed to be reminded their names at this time to remember who God is at all times. They needed to be reminded who God was at this time through their name so that they would remember who God is at all times. Because they didn't come together to scheme up a plan. What does it say? Daniel and these three gentlemen, these, by the way, teenagers, kids. What would you do, man? You're dead by morning. What would you do? I'll tell you what I would do. I'd get the guys together and say, guys, we got to break out of here. I'm serious. We got to escape. Can somebody fashion a shiv, something? Because when that guard busts through that door, it's him or us. I'm just telling you. I would not be thinking spiritual thoughts at a time like this. I'd be thinking survival thoughts. Prison break kind of thing, right? But that's not what the passage says. I'm just confessing that to you. I think that that's telling. But I think that maybe many of you would be like me in this situation. And we would think, what am I going to do? You hear the question, right? What am I going to do? But this is not what happens in the text. They didn't come together and scheme up a plan, some prison break. They came together to pray. And why do I say that? Because it was plan A. Their plan A, when life got hard, was not to figure life out. It was to turn to the only one who has life in his hands. They turned to God and said, God, you're our only hope. What do we do? Give it to us. Guys, the problem is, and I think there's a word of application for us here, is that we treat our problems like a real-life escape room. You know what an escape room is? You go to the beach or something, go to some city, and you go in and do this escape room thing, and it's like this simulation that you're all kidnapped, and you got to figure out the way out of the room. There's puzzles around, and you got to get to work, and you got 1 hour to get out of the room. You guys ever done an escape room before? It's pretty fun. It's like it's exhilarating. I'm undefeated at them. I only did one, but it's okay. I'm still undefeated at them. But they say, you got this much time, get to work. And what do? You sit in a circle, and you sing Kumbaya, and just try to figure out your thoughts. No, if somebody did that, I'd say, you're going to die in this room. This is an escape room, and you're toast. In the simulation, of course, I wouldn't go. But what do? You get to work. And this is what we do, is we do the same thing that we would do in an escape room in real life. When faced with a conflict, we get to work. And the problem is that we turn to all the wrong things to get to work. We try to scheme it and figure it out and say, if I can just make X, Y, and Z work out, then I can fix my problems. And we turn to things like Google or ChatGPT or Grok. We may turn to friends or family or counselors or therapists. And hear me say this, there is value in all of those things, but they should not be your plan A. Because it is not for you to figure it out. It is for you to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, to in all your ways acknowledge him, and suddenly the path gets a lot more clear, doesn't it? D. Duke said, almost everyone believes that prayer is important, but there is a difference between believing prayer is important and believing that prayer is essential. Essential means there are things that will not happen without prayer. There's a difference between essential prayer and thinking that prayer is just important. A healthy diet is important. Eating and drinking is essential. Active and healthy lungs are important. Breathing, oxygen, is essential. Is prayer your daily bread? Is prayer the very air in your lungs, or is prayer an optional extra in your life, plan C or D, or further down the line? And my question for you is, if that's the case in your life, what does that say about what you actually believe about prayer? You know the truth about prayer, right? But what does your heart's discernment tell you about what you're actually believing about it? Like the four teenagers here, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, do you at times need to remember who exactly God is in the hard times? Do you need to be reminded that your story is in God's hands because he is judge? That God is gracious to you because he's provided much more than the needs in your life right now. Will he not also do the same? Because he is gracious. Do you sometimes need to ask yourself a question? Who in your life is like God? The answer is no one. Who is what God is? No one is. Only God is God. He is unrivaled, unconquered, undefeated. You need to be reminded that God is not just their helper. God is your helper. He regularly intervenes. Are you going to him for intervention? Another amazing thing here, easy to miss. What does it say? It says, he told them to seek mercy, 16, from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men. They prayed, right? The 19 says, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. It's amazing because what that does not say, it does not say that the answer came during the prayer. It says that they cried out to God And then they rested in God. And later on, Daniel had it revealed to him. I say that because God doesn't always deliver us from trials the way that he does here for Daniel and his friends. Sometimes he delivers us by walking with us through the trial as opposed to snatching us and saving us out of it. And in those times, it is never a bad idea to gather your friends, flee to God, plead his promises, and trust in his faithfulness. And to ultimately trust that the outcome is in his hands. Genesis 50:20, right? You love this verse like me. I hope you do. It's this moment where Joseph is dealt a bad hand. He turns to God, now, having seen how it comes to fruition, and he tells his brothers who have meant such evil against him, and he says, "As for you, you did these things evil against me, but God meant it for good." Is prayer your plan A? Or are you in a foolish escape room trying every avenue but the one that tethers you to the Most High God? What do you do when you have problems? Do you try to figure it out? Or do you turn to the Lord? Faith that seeks. First thing is, what do you really believe about prayer? The second is, do you seek both truth and discernment? Do you seek both truth and discernment? I've already defined those two things. Truth being objective, it's reality, it's unchanging, it's determined by God and by God's word. Discernment is spirit-enabled decision-making on the fly as a result of what the truth is, which can be hard, which can be complicated, which can be tricky. But I want you to follow the thens, T-H-E-N, the thens in our passage. In verse 17, it says, after being faced with these really hard circumstances, it says, then Daniel went into his house and they started to pray. And then in verse 19, it says, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. And then it says that then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. So what's the pattern there? The pattern is they prayed, and then they rested, and God revealed, and then they praised. They praised. They praised God for what he had done. Look at verses 20 through 23 with me. It says, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." A lot of things that are said there. I'm just going to summarize or paraphrase and hit the high points. He mentions that God, only God, has the ultimate, he has wisdom, he has might, he has the time and the seasons in his hand. He has kings and kingdoms in his hand, which we're going to see in this passage take place. It also says that he gives wisdom, he gives knowledge, he reveals the hidden things, and his response to that is thanksgiving and praise for wisdom and might, which is strength and courage, because God gave him timeless truth for a timely purpose. God gave him timeless truth for a timely purpose. And the reason I say that is it's truth and discernment. The same way that God gives you timeless truth, right here in his word. He gives you timeless truth, but he gives it to you for timely purposes because your life is ever changing. And God's word is demanded upon many times throughout your human experience. It's the difference between what we'll call objective wisdom and subjective wisdom. I don't want to get too confusing here. Objective wisdom is the biblical principles. It's knowing what God's word says. It's knowing the truth. It's the unchanging reality. It's objective wisdom. I know God's word. But subjective wisdom is to say, okay, now I must apply these biblical principles in my everyday life. Here's why I say that. Many of you, maybe not all of you, but many of you know God's word pretty well. Most of you know something in God's word. You can tell me that God is loving. You can tell me that God is in control now, right? Especially after this morning. You can tell me that God is powerful. You can tell me that God is good. You can tell me many things. You can tell me that God is a comforter, a healer. He's a counselor. That's the truth, right? You know God's word. But many know what God's word says, but we struggle to live out the application, the practical principles of what it means for all of those things to be true. What this looks like is depending sometimes on our own wisdom, mistakenly, in our circumstances, instead of actively leaning on the Spirit's guidance. Instead of taking God's truth and then applying it to our lives and prayerfully seeking Him out, we instead go to our peers, to the internet, to books, to Reddit, to friends, to family. Sometimes it's almost as if we go out of our way to not go to God in prayer. I know that this week, and I'll say this because I started our morning, right, asking if it had been a hard week. And so many of you were nodding. And I know that this week you have known the truth. You have known true things in God's word, right? You've known the truth of what God's word says. But I suspect that this week you may have struggled to go to God and ask for Spirit-enabled influence of how you were to take that truth and process it all into our world. Like, you know this week that God is a comforter, a healer, a refuge. He's wise. He's a counselor. He's sovereign. You know all the truth about Him. But have you been pleading to God, God, in my life, will you be a comforter? God, in my life, will you bring healing? I'm broken over this. God, your word says that you're a refuge. Will you be my refuge? I feel shipwrecked. God, your word says that you're near to the brokenhearted. Will you be near to me right now? God, your word says that you're good, and I feel like, where's the goodness in all this? God, your word says that you're in control, but it looks like evil is in control. That's the difference between knowing the truth and having discernment in the truth. Because I think you know the right answers. But have you gone to God with the truth and said, illuminate the path for me? We sang those words in that song just a minute ago, and I'd ask you to put it on the screen, but I don't know exactly if I could quote it. Fill me, show me, right? Do you have those lyrics? Could you put them up there? It's the last song that we sang. Fill my life. And show me who you are. Fill me with your heart. Lead me in your love to those around me. Guys, that is a discerning prayer. That's a prayer for discernment. That's not a prayer for the truth. That's a prayer based on the truth, asking God to illuminate the path in your heart where the truth must be applied. Because this week, wouldn't that be a good prayer for you? God, show me who you are in all this. God, fill me with your heart in all this, because I've got a lot of fleshly thoughts right now, and I feel like a stranger in my own body. God, lead me in your love to those around me, because I got a lot of anger festering right now. Do you see how it takes the truth that you know and applies it in a discerning way into your heart to go and live it out? That is the difference between objective truth or objective wisdom and subjective wisdom. Psalm 145, 18 and 19. The Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear Him. He also hears their cry and saves them. Guys, God is near to those who seek Him. He did not remain distant when Daniel and his friends sought Him out. Because the truth is, we read this in chapter 2, verse 11. The truth is that the Babylonian gods may not dwell among men, but our God sure does. Praise God, He does. But I think the most important thing we can do is to take Daniel and point it to Jesus. And I want you to contrast with me Daniel's dire needs here, his dire needs prayer, with a similar time where Jesus had a dire needs prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane before He was arrested, beaten, mocked, spat upon, and eventually crucified. Daniel and Jesus both had dire needs prayers on the evening before they were to be killed. Daniel was surrounded by friends. Jesus had no friends to share His burdens. They were too tired to stay awake. Jesus' prayer for deliverance in His hour of need was not answered the way that Daniel's was. Why? Because the reason that Jesus was not delivered from death in his hour of need is very simple. It's so that we might be delivered from death in our hour of need. Because through Jesus' death, we receive life. And we need to recognize, like Jesus, that these times are never meaningless, but they come to us from our Father's hand. Because if you're like me, maybe this week, through tragedy and such rampant evil around you, you may have asked, where is God in all of this? Where is God in all of this? And as I said Wednesday, quoting a friend of mine, God is in the same place that he was when he allowed his son to be mercilessly executed. He's sovereignly working for your glory and for his good. Because God is always sovereign to bring you into trials. He's not distant, he's not uncaring, he's not powerless. He demonstrated this by delivering us from our greatest trial. Our greatest trial is not what you may have experienced this week or this month or whatever time may come in front of you. Your greatest trial is that coming into this world, you and I are separated from God. That's your greatest, most horrible, most devastating trial. Separation from God. I'll quote someone that you may have heard of this week, Charlie Kirk. He said this, "Everyone's life has a court date at the end of our lives, and in God's courtroom, no one is innocent. But Jesus, our defender, steps in our guiltiness, and he says, I know him. He says, I know her. I've got that one." Charlie Kirk says, "The gospel in four words is Jesus took my place. In three words, it's him for me. In two words, it's substitutionary atonement. In one word, it's grace." And I think that's the gospel. Because one day you and I will face the judge. And if we are not covered by the blood of Jesus, it won't be him that pays for your sin. It'll be you. But the good news of the gospel is that Charlie Kirk is right. Jesus took your place. Him for you. Substitutionary atonement. And his amazing, amazing, amazing grace. That is the invitation this morning. Repent and believe in the gospel. The purpose of this passage is to show Nebuchadnezzar. Please listen, man. Please hear this, okay? The purpose of this passage is to show Nebuchadnezzar that there was a difference between Daniel and Babylon's wise men, between Daniel's God and their gods. There is only one God who reveals the future because there is only one God who controls the future. And people around you, please listen, people around you in your life, like Nebuchadnezzar, are faced with questions that they are unable to answer. And when that happens, and when you hear the questions, be reminded of something. You have the wisdom of God because you have the wisdom from God. Applying that this week means knowing the truth, getting in the truth, being a person of the truth, but it means also getting on your knees, not just getting in the Word, but getting on your knees and seeking, God, how do I take this truth and apply it to my life? Seeking to discern how you take the truth and, God, in a spirit-enabled way, go and lead me to apply it in a way that arrives at both, not just through head knowledge, but a heart knowledge. You arrive at both of those things through much prayer. Is prayer your plan A? Was it this week? Or did you scour the internet trying to understand the world's problems? You never will find it there. You'll only find it in him. Charlie Kirk's widow's life changed in the blink of an eye. Erica, right? Her life changed in the blink of an eye. In that moment, it was vital that she didn't just know things about God, but instead that she took her everything to God. She made, and I know this because of her address, right? That she made a discerning decision. Maybe her inner monologue was, this is one of those times to live out the truth that I know. A lot of people didn't hear this. She gave an address that was about 16 minutes long. And then maybe you did. I know a lot of people did hear that. More on that in a second. But a lot of people didn't hear the first thing that she said. Did you hear it? It was quiet. It was so quiet. She walked in the room. She stood behind that podium. In a whisper, I had to turn my volume up on my phone all the way up to be able to hear it. I rewound it. I was like, what did she say? She said, Lord Jesus, fill this room. In the quietness. It wasn't meant for you to hear it, I believe. Lord Jesus, fill this room. She then gave an impassioned speech about carrying on her husband Charlie's Christ-centered, it wasn't just a conservative message, a Christ-centered message, a legacy. She mentioned Turning Point USA chapters. Did you hear her say that maybe? Chapters, these chapters at schools and things for that are devoted to their cause. She mentioned that. I don't know if you saw this or not, but prior to her speech, there were about 10,000 chapters worldwide, 10,000 Turning Point USA chapters. In 4 hours, at about 12:40, she gave that address around 8 o'clock. In 4 hours, that number was up from 10,000 to 28,000. And it's substantially risen since then. Guys, sometimes God does that. Sometimes God hears the stillness of our prayers. We know the truth and saying, and still, God, fill this room. That's a discernment prayer, okay? Sometimes God hears our prayer and he immediately, within 4 hours, blesses that prayer in such a monumental way. But sometimes it doesn't happen. Because something else that she said struck me as a dad of little kids. And that's when she said that she went home and saw their three-year-old little girl who ran up to her, big hug, right? Like my three-year-old does that. And her three-year-old daughter said, where's daddy? And what she said in her address was, quoting, what do you tell a three-year-old? And she said that she said, baby, daddy loves you so much. He's on a work trip with Jesus. Guys, listen. Knowing the truth, knowing this doesn't prepare you to say that to a three-year-old. Only knowing it doesn't. But seeking God in it does. Asking God to show me, fill me, and lead me does. Because it's one thing for you and I to know the truth. It is a different thing entirely to apply the truth. And the word for that is discernment. That when you are faced this week with a question that you don't know how to answer, you say, Lord Jesus, fill this room. And trust that he's going to lead you. Guys, because you need prayer. You don't need prayer to be plan C or D or Z, as it has been for many of us, I think. You need it to be plan A. You know why? Because prayer is not just important. Prayer is essential. There are things in your life that will not happen without it.